Isaiah chapter 28. At the recommendation of a brother here, I read the book, The Soul of Shame, and have preached a sermon years ago in Isaiah 28, and was looking at my own heart this past week, and I thought, well, we're going to preach this sometime, so that now is as good as any. If I were to title the sermon, I'd probably call it the security of faith, the security of being a believer. And it has to do with dealing with shame, dealing with avoiding disgrace. So Isaiah 28, we'll read verses 14 to 29, and then we'll read Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 5, which kind of helps shed light on what's going on in Isaiah 28. So before we read the passage and take a look at it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Your Word is so variegated. It touches us in so many different ways. Your Holy Spirit works powerfully through it. And we confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And so we trust His work, that what He does with this Word will be for our good, and that it will exalt Your glorious name. And so we pray that You would accomplish whatever it is that You desire to accomplish through this. For Jesus' sake, amen. Right, Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through us, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon He will be roused, to do His deed, strange is His deed, and to work His work, alien is His work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Then in chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may He bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved people of Hope Church and everyone with us here this morning, at this point, God's people are divided into two kingdoms. We have Israel in the north, and we have Judah in the south. And what's happening is the Lord has decreed to the people in the north that the 10 tribes are going to be taken away. Assyrian from the north is going to come in and bring them into exile, kind of wipe them off the map, as it were. And that would make the people in Judah then, to whom Isaiah is speaking, neighbors with the Assyrians, which is kind of an uncomfortable spot to be in because they're your enemies and they may very well end up devouring you. And so what these people are thinking of is, what do we do with this? Right now, the Israelites to our north, they're a way better neighbor than the Assyrians will be. They're about ready to be wiped off the map, and this makes us a bit uncomfortable. Maybe we should go get some allies. And so instead of trusting in the Lord, they actually do go get some allies, but they're the wrong allies. And the Lord calls them to the mat on it. And I want us to notice a few things about what's going on with their ally making. They're seeking a shelter. They're seeking a refuge. And I want us to take a look at why they're seeking this refuge, why we seek man-made shelters or refuges. I want us to take a look, secondly, at why we shouldn't trust in man-made shelters, just like the Israelites shouldn't trust in Egypt. And then finally, I want us to take a look at the only true shelter. So first, why we trust in man-made shelters. And the answer, I think, is in the passage. It's to avoid shame. I hope to show you that in just a moment. So the people, Isaiah 28, verse 2, earlier in the chapter, we read this: "Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot." So the situation is, the Lord saying to the tribes in the south that, hey, here's what's going to happen to the tribes in the north. They're going to be gone. Assyria is going to come in. They're going to be your neighbors now, and now you're going to have to deal with them. Well, this is starting to scare the people of Judah. They don't like this at all. And so what they do is they go down and they make an alliance with Egypt, which we read about in Isaiah chapter 30. Rather than trusting in the Lord, repenting, turning away from their sins, they go look for a man-made shelter. They're thinking, well, if Assyria is going to be our neighbor to the north, we need an ally. We need somebody with some military might who can help back us up if Assyria wants to start a conflict with us too. They're wiping our brothers to the north out. Maybe we're going to be next. And so they go make this alliance. They make an alliance with Egypt, and they trust in that alliance. Now, the question is, why did they make this alliance? The Lord told them not to. Why did they do it anyways? And the answer is to avoid shame, to avoid disgrace. If you notice in verse 16b of chapter 28 that we read, whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, so if you were a believer, you wouldn't have been in haste. Now, the haste likely describes the speed by which the envoys went from Judah down to Egypt. They weren't believing or trusting in the Lord, so they're going in haste straight south saying, hey, can we make a really good friendship here? Can you have our backs when all this comes to pass so that we won't be wiped off too? And the Lord says, look, whoever believes won't be in haste like this. But the Israelites were in haste. And what's interesting is, if you turn to the New Covenant now, both Peter and Paul pick up this verse, whoever believes will not be in haste. And in Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:6, they put a different word in the place of haste. They say, whoever believes will not be put to shame. So the haste with which the Judah folks, the leaders of Judah, went down to Egypt really has to do with avoiding shame. They're thinking, how can we avoid shame? How can we avoid being disgraced? How can we avoid being trampled on like we're no country, like we're no people at all? And their answer wasn't, we're just going to trust in the Lord. We're just going to repent. We're just going to believe in him and rest in him. Their answer was, you know what? We're going to avoid shame by getting Egypt to have our back, and that will be our shelter. That will help us avoid humiliation. It will help us avoid defeat. Now, why are we so scared of shame? Why, out of fear of shame, do the people of Judah just flat out disobey the Lord? The Lord said, don't go down to Egypt and trust to them. They do it. Why? What is so powerful about shame? Well, it actually begins in the Garden of Eden. You remember Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But after the fall, in Genesis 3:7, we're told, then the eyes of both were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. Now they're covering themselves up because they can feel the shame, as it were. They were naked and unashamed before. Now when they saw that they were naked, they had to put a covering on themselves. other words, Adam and Eve knew something was wrong. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, beloved, every single human being, we all do it today. Our great-great-great-grandchildren and all of their friends and acquaintances, they'll be doing the same thing. We're trying to cover up shame. We feel that there's something unlovely about us, unlikable about us, that we're not enough just to be seen as we are. And so we sow fig leaves, or we go make alliances with Egypt, and we try and find shelter from some of the things. So the folks in Judah were trying to avoid the shame of defeat. We don't want to be defeated. We don't want to be made to look like a laughingstock on the world stage. So we're going to fix the problem. And I trust none of us are doing that today. It's not like we're running over to Canada to say, do you have our backs? People might be coming to us as a nation, but personally, we're not looking for this thing. But we do the same thing, maybe in a few different ways. I wrote down four of them, but there's really an infinite number of ways we can do this. Some of us might be living to avoid the shame of poverty. In Western America, to be rich is to have made it, is to be successful. If you're wealthy, you have nothing to hide, right? People want to come to you. They want to get to know you. We hate poverty. So we spend our time going down to the Egypt of riches, which might be making alliances with our job, with our career, working, 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 saving, 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 staring at the Dow or staring at the stock market to make sure our 401k is doing really well. So we can make those alliances which say, as long as I'm rich, I'm fine. As long as I'm rich, I'm somebody. That can be a way we avoid shame. Or in Pella, one of the ways, one of the things that's big is reputation, appearance. We'll get to that in a moment. But it's funny that in Pella, marriages and family dynamics are intimately bound up with a person's worth. If someone goes through a marriage difficulty, half the town can be talking about it because we prize our reputation. So in order to avoid the shame of having something be known that, yeah, maybe our family life isn't what it's all cracked up to be, we put on this happy smile when people ask us how we're doing. We always say, great. I mean, there's a part of that. It's not like when somebody asks you how you're doing, they're expecting a 10-minute, lengthy, detailed sermon on how you're really doing and how things aren't going well. But that can be the tenor of our life, where people ask us how we're doing and we have time and they really want to know. And we say, oh, everything's wonderful. It's all great. So to avoid the shame, we make an alliance with some sort of appearance that makes us look like we're doing really well, when in fact we're really not doing well. We're just scared of having a reputation. We're scared of being shamed by other people in the culture who just want everything to look really well. Appearance is big in Pella. In fact, I think eating disorders are still fairly high among a lot of young people because you need to appear good-looking in Pella, maybe especially as ladies, but I know it affects the guys too. So we make an alliance with the Egypt of our gym routine, our exercise routine, our dieting, whatever the case is, so that we can look good. And maybe this is the biggest one, hell, we're all ashamed of. Men in general are scared of that. Scared of the judgment of God, not wanting to be disgraced by that. And so we make an alliance with our good works, saying, Lord, I've done enough. I've done enough good things. Therefore, I'm safe with you. Therefore, things will be fine. Therefore, if God's judgment comes against me, I can stand. So why is this important? Well, I just want to leave us with one thing, then we'll go on to the next point. If you've taken a look at, I noticed even this past week in my heart, at night I was working on our garage, and one of the motivations I found in my heart, which is really sick, is I don't want people to drive by this and see no progress and say, that no good Zach starts something and he can't finish it, or, this lazy guy has got a garage to build and he's sitting in his living room with his feet up. And so that's a horrible motivation, right? It's to avoid the shame, again, reputation, which again is not love for God and it's not love for others. It's self-centeredness. But beloved, how much time do we spend? How much time do we spend trying to avoid shame rather than being obedient to God, loving him, and being a blessing to other people? It entirely changes our life. C.S. Lewis said this, I sometimes think that shame, mere awkward, senseless shame, does as much towards preventing good acts and straightforward happiness as any of our vices do. What he's saying is shame is a powerful motivator. And many of us live our lives, waste our time trying to avoid it, rather than positively thinking, how can I serve God? How can I love God? How can I serve others and be a blessing to them? In other words, if you take a look under the covers of your heart, beloved, you'll start to see how shame operates in every one of us. It really does. We're trying to avoid certain things. We're all made differently. Some of us don't care about avoiding some things, but we care about avoiding others. So we're trying to avoid shame in certain ways. And I trust you'll discover that it's actually a huge time waster. It's a waster of our lives. Well, why shouldn't we trust in these man-made shelters? Why shouldn't we spend our lives trying to avoid shame? Why shouldn't we? What are reasons not to go to Egypt? What are reasons not to go south and say, can you take my back? Well, there's four reasons in the passage. The first one is that these man-made shelters deceive us into thinking we're indestructible. Verse 15, because you have said, Isaiah 28:15, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. You can just hear the arrogance. Lord, you've told us that judgment is coming against us too. We know it's coming against the northern 10 tribes. You've also told us it's coming against us, but we've got a plan. It's not going to work. Our plan's going to work. Your plan, Lord, to send us into exile is not going to work because we made an alliance with Egypt. It makes them feel indestructible. Makes them feel like God can't get to us. That even if difficult providence comes in, God's providence will not win out and we can avoid destruction. Beloved, I hope it's easy enough to see that if God is going to deal with us, there is no way to avoid him dealing with us. If God's going to bring a bad reputation into our lives through, in a town like Pella, having our family fall apart, there's no way to avoid that. I mean, we can do our part, we can love people well, but when difficulty comes in, if God's going to bring it in, there's no way to avoid it. No matter how much we may want to tell others everything is just fine. If God wants to make us poor, there's no way we can avoid that. We can work and work and work and work and work and still be dirt poor. There are a lot of hardworking people in third world countries, people who work a lot harder than you and I, that would love to see $100 a month. Poor, no way out of it. If God wants to deal with us that way, then there's no alliance we can make to avoid that, beloved. Just something to think about. Our man-made shelters deceive us into thinking that we are indestructible when we aren't. The shelters are not. The second thing about man-made shelters, the reason why we shouldn't trust in them is they cannot bear up under the strict justice of God. Take a look at verse 17, if you would. I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. So there goes their former arrangement. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. So justice and righteousness are the line and the plumb line. They are the things by which all human beings will be measured. So it doesn't matter who you're aligned with. When God's justice comes in, it's over. Egypt won't stand a chance. The people of Judah won't stand a chance. When the scourge comes, it's going to pass through and it's going to bring devastation upon them. The imagery is of devastation. It's almost the imagery of the plagues. Hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. And it's almost the image of the days of Noah. Waters will overwhelm the shelter. When the floods came in, if you were in the days of Noah, and let's say the floods started coming and you went high up on the mountain looking for a cave, it would have worked for a while, right? Because the flood waters didn't start from the top to the bottom. They started coming up, and they started coming up. And so you're safe in your cave for a little bit, but eventually the water goes even over the top of the mountaintop. So your cave is flooded and it's all over. So a man-made shelter can give us the hope of lasting through God's judgment, but it will never finally be able to see us through God's judgment and keep us safe. And I just want to ask a question here. I wonder how many of us have taken a refuge in our morality, thinking that on the last day, being a morally good person before God will be enough to get into heaven. It's the hell thing that we talked about earlier, that we're trying to avoid the shame of hell. If there is no way to avoid the shame of hell, the real disgrace that will bring, the eternal shame that we will never be able to get out of feeling if we go there, our good works will never keep us out of there. Take the best person in this room. Some of us, God has given the tremendous gift of holiness, been Christians for a long time, very sanctified. Your best works, if you're that person, won't put a candle to the wind of God's justice and his plumb line on the last day, not even close. Take the meekest man alive, Moses. He needed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to save him. Maybe the most diligent man, the Apostle Paul, he needed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to save him. And beloved, the best of our works aren't gonna do anything to merit God's eternal salvation on the last day. When justice comes through, the only thing that will stand is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing about these man-made shelters is that they will leave us beaten down and terrified. Again, verses 18 and 19, when the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. Beaten down by it. So we trust in these shelters, and they just leave us battered. We trust in the shelter of money, and it leaves us with no hope, no joy, and maybe it's taken away. Maybe the shelter of appearance is the worst one, right? Because I don't know if you've noticed, like, it's a worldwide phenomenon that none of us are getting prettier and prettier and prettier as our skin gets more wrinkly and wrinkly and muscles become more and more lax. It's a worldwide thing. No human being has ever defied it. And eventually we look at our worst when we're weak and frail and die in pain and agony or quickly, but we end up our worst with our earthly tabernacles that we're putting off, even though our spirits are being renewed. So, beloved, when the scourge comes through, when God's judgment comes through upon sin, the wages of which is death, and the slow road down to it, when God's scourge comes through, it leaves us beaten down if we trusted in man-made shelters. So that's a reason not to trust in them at all. And then maybe the best picture of this is in verse 20. Why not to trust in man-made shelters? Because they can't provide true rest or comfort. Verse 20, the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. If you want to know what this is like, go home. If you're an adult and sleep in your crib, if you have one, it's out of pack and play. Go lay down in one, right? The bed's too short. If you can fall asleep, you'll probably sleep for about 20 minutes before your brain says, I'm all cramped up, your muscles are not doing good, joints are aching, and you'll be right up again. Or in the middle of winter, right, Pella, Iowa, we don't have the worst winters, but they're not the best either. When it's 20 below, grab a washcloth, go outside and try and wrap yourself up in that and sleep warm. It's just impossible, right? You need a 20 below sleeping bag times 8 and something over your head to keep you dry. So what's being said here, it's a vivid picture. Man-made shelters are like a bed that's too short. Good luck trying to rest in them. They're going to do you no good. You're not going to have any peace with it. Not really. Not if you look at it. And go outside when it's really cold and try and wrap yourself in a handkerchief and think that that's going to help you stave off the cold. Not even close. It's not going to help keep you warm, all these man-made shelters. So, beloved, all the things that we wrap ourselves with to try and avoid shame, temporal shame among people or eternal shame before God, they all amount to this. They'll give you no peace. They'll give you no rest. They won't do you any good. So we should stop it. that's kind of the implication. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, I want to direct our attention for the rest of the sermon to the only true shelter, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. I just want to point out, isn't it just like our God? I want to walk through this just slowly. He draws our attention to the one refuge that there is with the word behold. He doesn't just pass by this refuge lightly. But behold, I want to get your attention here. Here's where you can go for refuge. And he says, I am the one who has laid as a foundation stone in Zion, who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone. So the Lord is providing this refuge, is making this crystal clear. Whatever this refuge is for the people of for the people of Judah, whatever the refuge is for us, it's the Lord who's provided this refuge, not we with our hasty alliances with Egypt or with anything else. And he says he's laid this refuge in Zion, which to the Israelites would have been Jerusalem. But to us, after the Lord Jesus Christ has come, we're thinking Jerusalem, okay, we're thinking Jesus Christ. Like, he came, he's the fulfillment of Zion. And then he calls this a stone. So whatever refuge there is that God's provided, the refuge is a stone. And this might have laid in obscurity, but both Peter and Paul quote Isaiah 28:16, and they say this, Romans 9:33, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then Peter picks it up in 1 Peter 2:6. It stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So this refuge is a person, and it's also a tested stone. A stone God provides us is a stone which has proven itself reliable. So it's a reliable person. That's the refuge that we're looking for. That's the person in whom, if we believe in him, catch that, whoever believes will not be in haste. If we trust in a reliable person, we will not be put to shame. And then you insert Jesus. So the people of Israel are supposed to be trusting in the stone who's a person, a reliable person. They're supposed to believe in him, and then they won't be scurrying about in haste, but they'll be peaceful. They'll be content with God's work in their life and what God's doing with them. And then Christ comes and we say, aha, here's the reliable, tested stone. Well, how do we know he's tested? Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's proven that he's a reliable person. You trust in Christ, he will never let you down. He was tested. He's also a precious cornerstone. So how's this for precious? How's this for a shelter that you never want to go anywhere else after you've entered into? A precious cornerstone. He's God's only son. Doesn't get more precious than that. That's an amazing stone. So if we're found in him, then we're viewed as precious as well. And he's a stone of a sure foundation. You don't have to worry about this shelter falling apart, this stone falling apart. The stone is of a sure foundation. But here's the catch. In order to avoid the shame of hell and to avoid temporal shame that many of us might live hours of our life trying to avoid, we have to believe in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Isaiah 28:16. And this involves first faith, first and foremost faith. If we're going to avoid the shame of God's wrath, ultimate defeat, and we're going to avoid the shame that others may heap on us, we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? Do I? Simple question. It's the most important question we have to answer. But I also want to press it home maybe a little more to those of us who are saying, yes, I do believe. And I trust that's most of us in this room. To believe goes just beyond theologically yes, or in a yes, I really believe. But is it operating in your life? Because if belief was operating in the lives of the people of Judah, they would have not gone down to Egypt. It would have practically affected them. Oh, we got Assyria on the north now. We got Egypt on the south. God's promising us judgment. I guess we're just stuck. Well, there's a certain course of action we need to take. We're just going to repent and trust the rest to the Lord. That's what he's called us to do. But their belief, well, their lack of belief caused them to go down to Egypt. Beloved, if we really believe, then we won't be living a life of haste, meaning we're not going to be looking to avoid shame with man-made shelters if we really believe. Meaning if our faith is active, not just that we're trusting in the Lord, but if we're living out of that faith, then it will change the things that we do. Remember those four categories I mentioned before? It will change how we look at things. With regard to poverty, we'll say, you know what? God's going to give me incredible riches. Jesus Christ became poor so that me, through his poverty, could become rich. When all of a sudden, whether I'm rich or poor doesn't really matter. And if people want to bash me because I'm poor and I die in a cardboard box on a street somewhere in a cold town when I'm 75 years old, that's fine. Because I know that I've got heaven's riches coming my way. Well, that's real, right? We believe this, right? So that in this life, we don't have to chase after money because that's what the world is doing. That's what the people of Judah were doing. They went down to Egypt. Hey, we have to find a shelter. Beloved, it is so easy, especially in a town like Pella, Sully. I think we have the most millionaires per capita in the state of Iowa and in towns like Sully and Pella. I think that's the stat. So easy to chase money. It's not going to do you a bit of good on the last day. We can't take it with us. And if God has given us money, are we using it to advance his kingdom and storing treasure in heaven? All of a sudden, poverty is not something we have to live our life to avoid. Or remember the notion of reputation. You know, around here, if we're really believing, then we're not going to be in a hurry to just say everything's fine when things aren't. In fact, we'll have no problem saying, yeah, things are just difficult right now. Or maybe they've been difficult for 10 years, for 20 years. Things aren't going all that well, and here's what's happening, and I'd love it if you pray. Maybe you can help. Like thanks for caring enough to ask. We're not going to be scared of that. Why? Because we know our reputation in heaven is secure. Relationships here on this earth can be hard. But we have one place where reputation is fully secure, beloved, and that's in heaven. Like God has declared about us, he loves us. My son took your place. All of his righteousness has been imputed to you. You're still wrestling with sin in this world, but I'm reckoning you as righteous as my son was. His perfect obedience is actually credited to your account. That's how I'm going to regard you. Beloved, if we really believe that and trust that, then when things are difficult or our reputation might suffer if we're really known, it's not going to bother us, not the way it would if we're really looking to our reputation as a shelter. Or how about our appearance? Look, Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Nobody in heaven is going to look at somebody else's robe and say, well, it's kind of wrinkly. A little bit off-white, your detergent isn't working well, right? You need a new washing machine. Nobody's going to be able to look at somebody in heaven like that. All of us are going to be perfectly clothed with radiant appearances, beloved. All of us. It'll make the greatest supermodel in the world look ugly when we get to heaven. All of us will. You will when you arrive there. So now all of a sudden our appearance on this earth, we take it or leave it. I'm not saying we should all go out and just have a feast of McDonald's 3 days a week and just live on sugar and whatever else we can do to cram down our throats and have a set of water, just drink pop all day long. That's not what I'm saying here. We're called to steward ourselves and make good use of things. But beloved, our appearance, the world says the better you look, the more of a person you are. So avoid the shame of ugliness. And the gospel says something else. You've been made beautiful in Christ. You're going to be radiant. Ephesians 5, right? We're going to be radiant. We're going to be spotless on the last day. The world's best-looking purple can't hold a candle to that. It's going to be amazing, beloved. So if we're really believing and we're trusting, it will change how we view that. It will change how we view our appearance. And then finally, maybe the most significant one is hell. On the day of judgment, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will not be put to shame. Romans 10, verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Beloved, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden now our good works aren't anything that we're going to trust in. We're not going to dilly-dally with that at all. I mean, we're going to be doing good works. We're going to be serving with the best of them. We're going to be right out there plowing for the King. We're going to be putting our hand to the plow, laboring, loving, serving, like sacrificing time and energy and resources to love God and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We're concerned about the kind of barbecue sauce we put in our steak. We love our neighbor the same way. What kind of barbecue sauce do you have, right? I mean, love our neighbor as ourselves. We're going to be doing this work, but we're not going to be doing it thinking, wow, this is going to get me into heaven. Wow, this is, now I'm secure. Now I know that when judgment day comes, I'm safe because I'm a really good person. We're not going to do it for that reason at all. We shouldn't. We're going to do it because God has already made us secure in Christ. And our judgment day has already come. In one sense, it's already come. You know when it came? About 2,000 years ago, our judgment day came. And it was a sight to behold. Because there you and I should have been standing. In Pilate's court, people should have been yelling of us, crucify them. In Herod, we should have been the one dressed up as kings and mocked and spit on and had the crown of thorns pressed in. We should have been walking up that hill, bleeding to the point where we can't even carry the cross anymore. We should have been there hanging, and Jesus did it all for us. Our judgment day came, beloved, in one sense. All of our sins are paid for, and none of us ever have to face God's wrath. That's amazing. So what are you ashamed of? When you look at your life and I look at mine, where do you spend a lot of time trying to avoid shame? And then ask yourself this, is this a good use of my time? Is this why God has redeemed me? Does trying to avoid shame in all these horrible ways allow me to glorify God better and love my neighbor better? Or does it just point me inward to self-centeredness and to wasting my life, which is what the devil would love for all of us here to do? Beloved, if you believe, then you've got to believe this, that in the shelter of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have enough, more than enough. We may walk into a world of shame someday, but every Christian can face that shame and say, you know what, I'm not ashamed because God loves me. He's proved it in the cross. And someday, I'll be in heaven, and that will more than make up for whatever pain and suffering I have to go through in this life. Let's pray together.